Well, thank you, Annetta, for your prayers. Thank you for all of your prayers at home. We do value them highly. And certainly when we come to looking into God's word together, it is always good and right that we would pray that God would speak to us as we read his word, as we try and understand what he's saying. We need his spirit to work in our hearts so that we will be able to understand the word and put it into practice in our lives, individually and, of course, together. Well, it's a big question at the moment, and it's, where is God in a messed up world? Our lives have been turned pretty much upside down these last couple of weeks. This whole kind of situation, this isolating and distancing, it all feels completely alien to us. And it seems likely, of course, that we're going to have to put up with this for quite a bit longer. And of course, it's not just us here in Caterham, us here in the UK. Right across the world, it's estimated that about a third of the world's population is in some kind of lockdown right now. That's a couple, 2 or 3 billion people. There can be almost nobody across the globe at the moment who is unaffected by all this that's going on. And those of us that believe in God, in some kind of higher being, we're increasingly being faced with this question. Where is he? If God is out there, why does it appear he's not doing anything? If God is full of love and he's full of power, why doesn't he sort this mess out? Well, how do we attempt to answer questions like that? We know from the Bible that God is in control and that nothing happens without his permission. But if that's as far as our response goes, it can just feel a little bit trite when people are genuinely worried and when people are suffering. Telling your neighbour or your school friends that we're relaxed because God's got it all sorted, well, that can sound a little bit arrogant. On its own, it can lack love or compassion, and that doesn't accurately reflect the God that we know. And maybe if we're really honest with ourselves, we're not actually that relaxed ourselves. We might well be anxious about what's going on and about the future, about our jobs, about our education, about our loved ones, about our own health. We kind of need a different answer to that question. Something a bit more than a cliche, something that people can actually relate to. Well, these last few weeks as a church, we've been approaching Easter by reminding ourselves of the things that happened in Jerusalem in the hours before Jesus died on the cross. And in our Bible passage this morning, we're given one answer to the question that I'd like us to explore a little bit together this morning. Where is God in a messed up world? Well, look at chapter 2 of Luke's Gospel and verse 69, because it says this: the Son of Man is seated at God's right hand. The Son of Man is seated at God's right hand. It's not the only answer, of course, that the Bible gives us, but it's the one I trust that God has given us to look at this morning. It will need a bit of unpacking, so please do have the text open in front of you so that you can follow along with us. Now, this is in the narrative. It's Friday morning now. Jesus has had the Last Supper with his disciples. He's prayed in the garden. He's prepared to face the suffering that's ahead of him. He's been arrested. He's been beaten by the guards. His friends are scattered and disowned him. Then it says, verse 66, chapter 22, at daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they met together, and Jesus was led before them. If you are the Messiah, they said, tell us. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you would not believe me. And if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. Now, from now on in the text there, that basically means kind of once this is all over. Jesus knew that his death was not the end. It was just the beginning. It was the start of something new, something altogether more glorious. He was going to rise again. He was going to ascend into heaven to return to his home, to where he would then draw all who love him. Everyone who comes to him will be welcomed with open arms forever. Now, some of you know that my only claim to fame is that I went to school with Paul McCartney's children. Not that I knew at the time that they were famous, because we had a pretty sheltered upbringing. The McCartneys lived locally, and they had an account at the grocery store where my family ran. It wasn't often that Paul himself went shopping, but on one occasion that he did, my brother was at the checkout serving him, and he was asked to put the bill on his account. "Sure," said my brother. "What's the name?" Now, I'm guessing it's pretty rare that Paul McCartney is not recognized. Well, in our reading this morning, the Lord Jesus is not recognized for who he is by various different people, and we're going to look at the causes of their blindness briefly a little bit later. But for now, there's an obvious question. Whatever your age, whatever your academic ability, whatever your status in society, whoever you are, the question is this: do you recognize Jesus? We really have no excuse, because Luke, the gospel writer here, he's very clear about who Jesus is, and he wants us to understand that too. Just as Jesus was the fulfillment of the old promise to Abraham, as we heard from Annetta earlier, so this is a reference back to another part of the Bible. This time it's a promise that was made to Daniel. Let me read this from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It's going to appear fairly small on your screens. I have no idea whether you can read that on your screen or not. I can, just about. If you need a moment to find Daniel in your Bibles, please do that. It's Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, when Daniel had this vision, he would have understood it to mean simply that one day a human being was going to come into God's presence and be given God's supreme authority. Well, when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, as he often did, he was claiming to be that human being. And anyone familiar with Scripture, as those that arrested Jesus, they certainly were familiar with Scripture, they would know that this is the same as claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be God's anointed King. Hence, in verse 17, our passage in Luke chapter 22, they all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he replied, "You say that I am." Meaning, basically, "I am as you say." Now, recognizing who Jesus is absolutely vital if we're going to bring any support to people struggling to see where God is in the middle of coronavirus. Because Jesus has been given authority, glory, and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus came to earth at a time when the world was no less messed up than the one that we find ourselves in today. In that day, the Romans were brutally oppressing the people. Poverty and disease and disability were commonplace. And the religious establishment had completely lost sight of God. What does God do when the world's in a mess? Does he kind of sit there with his arms folded thinking, "Oh no, look what they've done again"? Is he kind of horrified or shocked or exasperated? Or does he just kind of turn away, turn a blind eye to all that's going on? No, none of those things. When the world's in a mess, Jesus came. God came in the form of a man. God himself, he got his hands dirty. He lived in the mess. Jesus endured the poverty and the threats and the disappointment and the betrayal. God himself suffered the worst that humanity could throw at him. Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews in the Bible, it puts it like this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. For the joy that was set before him, this is Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, a few months ago, we had a guest speaker suffering from terminal cancer. Jeremy Marshall wrote this book, Beyond the Big Sea. And he talks there about this question of God and suffering. And I just want to read a section of that book to you for a few moments this morning. He refers to somebody called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor who opposed the Nazi persecution of the Jews. Sadly, most German Christians turned a blind eye to the Holocaust. Bonhoeffer was imprisoned in a concentration camp for his courageous stand and was executed a couple of weeks before the end of the war. In his last days, he smuggled out of the camp a piece of paper which contained the phrase, "Only a suffering God can help us." That's the Christian belief, Jeremy Marshall says. That God, that God became human and in his humanity suffered. He knows what it's like, not because God knows everything, though he does, but because Jesus has experienced it firsthand on the cross. Jesus empathizes with us and knows what we're going through. And I find that thought amazing. More than that, he's decided to do something about it. Come down to earth, that's what he's implying. This solidarity with us has a twist, though. In one respect, his suffering is quite different from ours. I have no choice but to suffer with my cancer. But Jesus had a choice. He could have opted out. He was tempted to do that just before his death. But he chose to stay and fight his fear and go to his death. Why? For love of the lost and suffering human beings. This means that not only that Jesus, 100% God and 100% human, suffered something far worse than anything I could ever go through, but that this suffering on the cross is the miracle cure. Not for cancer, but for something worse. Being separated from God for eternity. Now, I've got several copies of this book in the office here. Obviously, I can't give you one now. But if your daily exercise happens to take you past Beechwood Road, I will happily throw one out the window at you. Jesus' death on the cross is a miracle cure for being separated from God for all of eternity. Do you see the point that he's making in his book there? The fact that God knows our suffering, he's been there. Whether it's cancer or coronavirus or the wider effects of the virus at the moment or whatever you're going through, the one who is seated at the right hand of the mighty God, the one who approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, he is the Son of Man. God's solution to suffering is not religion. God's solution to suffering is a person, a human being like you and like me. Now, in a moment, we're going to take a look at what this means in practice for the world in which we live, to the circumstances in which we find ourselves in. But before we do that, I think it'd be helpful for us to just reflect for a moment on who Jesus really is and on what he's done for us. So John's going to lead us as we sing, though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king reigning over all. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for my Saviour, the King. Where is God? In a messed up world, he is amongst us. He is helping us. He is saving us. But of course, not everyone can see that. Some people say that if they could see Jesus, if they could witness his miracles, if they could hear him speak, then they would believe. But that's rubbish, of course. Most people who saw Jesus here on earth failed to recognize him for the Son of God that he was. Only a few worshipped the physical Jesus. In those few hours on that Friday morning, loads of people saw Jesus, but not one of them treated him with even the slightest respect. First, there were the religious, the elders of the people, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They saw Jesus as a threat to their way of life. And if you're someone who thinks that they can impress God by keeping the rules, you will see the real Jesus as a threat too. You might not be surprised to hear that there's a lot of stuff in the Bible about religious people. What you might be more surprised to hear is that almost everything in the Bible about religious people is negative. Pretty much as soon as Jesus began his ministry, we read about religious people being jealous of him, religious people hating him, religious people wanting to kill him. But now their time has come. Jesus described it as they arrested him, as we looked at last week. But this is their hour when darkness reigns. These people say that they're on God's side, but Jesus says they're actually on the other side. They love their rules, and one of them was that you can't start a legal trial during the night. So they wait until daybreak. So they ticked that box. Now, some of their rules actually came from Scripture. And it's one of these that they accuse Jesus of breaking. You must not claim to be God. That's the rule. Blasphemy is the technical term. And they're right. Claiming to be God is a bad thing. Unless you happen to be God. Then, of course, claiming to be God should be okay. But these people had overlooked that small point. So when they ask God if he is, when they ask Jesus if he is the Son of God, and Jesus says, "I am," they're delighted with that. Verse 71, why do we need any more testimony? We've heard it from our own lips, from his own lips. Why do these people hate Jesus so much? Well, it's because he's exposed their religious box ticking as just that. They thought they were good enough for God. Jesus said, no, you're not. No one is good enough for God. Everyone needs forgiveness. Now, of course, we have to follow rules. The government, of course, has given us plenty to follow at the moment, and it is important that we do obey them. But don't ever think that keeping rules is going to earn you points with God. Jesus wants your love. He wants your devotion. He wants your heart. Jesus hates your box ticking. Now, your children, hopefully some of you still watching, will understand this better than any of us. Of course, your parents want you to do what they say, but obeying them is not going to make them love you anymore. They love you anyway. Well, religious people don't get that. They're blinded to the fact that Jesus is really God's King. And when he exposes their self-righteous hearts and calls their people to come to him instead, well, then they feel threatened. Then they become jealous. Well, Pilate wasn't religious, but he didn't get Jesus either. He had other problems, and one of them was his ambition. And he saw Jesus as nothing more than a framed victim. Because they were ruled by the Romans, the religious leaders had no authority to convict or sentence anyone. They needed to persuade the governor. So they brought Jesus to Pilate. But they've come up with another charge now because they know that the Romans don't care that much about blasphemy. verse 2 of chapter 23. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king." Now, these people may be evil, but they're not stupid. They target Pilate's weak points, his leadership and his desire to impress the emperor. Of course, Jesus wasn't subverting the nation, and he actually said that you should pay your taxes. So these are blatant lies. But Pilate wasn't so easily won over. He asked Jesus if he is indeed the king. And Jesus basically says, "Yeah, that is me." Pilate can see that Jesus is being framed, but what he sees is a victim. He doesn't see the Savior. Now, three times Pilate pushed back. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but he didn't have the backbone in the end to do the right thing. Look at verse 23, chapter 23. "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed." So Pilate decided to grant their demand. Pilate ultimately put his immediate career before his eternal destiny. He wanted to please the people more than he wanted to do the right thing. And that desire can be so tempting for all of us. You stand up for what's right at school or at work, and you get bullied for it sometimes. It is much easier to look the other way and pretend that you never saw it. Well, 2,000 years later, according to what it says in the Bible, Pilate is still suffering because he put himself first. If you put Jesus first, you will suffer for a while, but you will live for eternity. Well, that was Pilate. What about Herod? Well, Herod had executed John the Baptist a few months earlier. He was in Jerusalem at this time for the Passover, and he got to meet Jesus because Pilate kind of discovered it was an opportunity to pass the buck. Well, Herod had an opportunity to make amends, but he saw Jesus as a source of amusement, an amusement for the arrogant. Herod had heard that Jesus could do miracles, but when Jesus failed to do those miracles, Herod just made fun of him. Verse 11 says, "Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressed him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate." You want Jesus to do something impressive? Well, I heard this week that pollution in China has fallen dramatically in the last couple of months. And there's real evidence that the ozone layer is also starting to improve. And apparently you can now see fish in the canals in Venice. Who said emission targets were unachievable? That's a miracle, isn't it? That is the answer to a lot of people's prayers. But how has Jesus done it? Well, he's closed factories, he's stopped world sport, he's prevented travel, and he's virtually banished humanity from the face of the earth. Perhaps remind you a little bit of Noah. Now, 2 months ago, nobody could have imagined what was about to happen. Don't you think God might be saying something to us through this? Where is God in a messed up world? Well, saving it, you could say. Now, before we finish, I want us to take a quick look at another part of the Bible that explains exactly what was happening to Jesus on that Friday morning. A few weeks later, his disciples started to proclaim the good news of forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they got arrested and beaten as well. And Peter said this in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, I want to show you what happened next. So if you could turn to Acts chapter 4 in your Bibles, that would be much appreciated. Acts follows Luke. So Luke's Gospel, then John, and then the book of Acts. So it's not far forward from where we are at the moment. So Peter and John, they've been arrested. And Peter had said this as he stood in front of those who had arrested him. And then verse 23, Acts chapter 4, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, what we've read in Luke chapter 23 this morning is summarized in that one line. Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, that's the Romans and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Herod, Pilate, the people, they were all culpable for Jesus' death. There were no excuses, but they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God's plan to save the world involved Jesus going to the cross. God's plan to save the world involved Jesus rising from the dead. God's plan to save the world involves Jesus sitting at the right hand of the mighty God. God's plan was the best plan. World leaders didn't understand it at the time. The people didn't understand it. Very few people could see who Jesus really was. They were blinded by their religion, blinded by their ambitions, blinded by their arrogance. Now, many of you are familiar, I think, with the Where's Wally pictures. If you're not, basically, it's a picture with loads of different people and situations and things going on it, and you have to find a little man in a striped jumper. It can take you forever. Well, here's a version of Where's Wally in today's world. Now, is it possible that God has sent the coronavirus for such a reason? I don't know exactly what God's purposes are in all of this. I'm sure there are loads of different purposes. But is it possible that one of them is to show us who Jesus really is? Jesus may have left this world in body, but his spirit has never left this world. But with so much suffering going on in our lives, we have completely lost sight of him. Sorry, when I said so much suffering, so much stuff, so many other things, we just get so mixed up with everything going on in our lives that we've completely lost sight of Jesus. Well, in these last couple of weeks, so much of that stuff has been taken away from us, been stripped away from us, as we sang a little earlier. So the question is, can you see Jesus now? Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned this world. Father, we would confess, I'm sure it's true of all of us in some degree or other, we have forgotten you, we have ignored you, we have despised you. Father, we thank you that in your mercy, you've not destroyed us as we deserve. Please, we pray, open our eyes to see who you really are. Turn us back to you, we pray. Please help us to treat you with the respect that you deserve as the one who is seated at the right hand of the mighty God. For our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now. It's an old hymn. My song is Love Unknown. It's a reflection on what we've read today in a way, but through the eyes of someone who can see who Jesus is.